If you would please turn open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And as you turn there, let's ask the Lord for his blessing as we read his word. Our God and Father, we pray that as we read through this, even as we read through this, that the Holy Spirit would be at work in us. I pray that he would provoke in us the right response. I ask, God, that you would cause us to humble ourselves so that we might be able to hear your word proclaimed. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison cell in 64 AD. Now, I don't know how many days after writing this letter, but it was shortly after writing this letter that Paul is beheaded under the direction of Nero, the emperor of Rome. So it's safe to say that these aren't just Paul's last words to Timothy, but that these are some of Paul's last words, period. And so because of that, we might pause and ask, is that important? And the answer is yes, it's very important, but it's not for the reasons that we might think. But we'll come back to that after a little bit. First, what I'd like you to do as we start reading through this and we look through the text, I'd like you to consider this from Paul's perspective for just a moment. The closest comparison that I have was a few years ago when my son was about to head off on a missions trip to Costa Rica. Good night. It's even in my notes. He was about to head off for Costa Rica, and it was one of those moments where we were about to say goodbye to him for the majority of the summer, and it was the first time he had ever been gone for that long, and he was going to be free of my influence, of my leading. And so I remember waking up very early one morning and writing a letter so that he would have it, because I wasn't going to be able to be there with him. I trusted him completely. I knew that he would do well, but there were things that I did not want him to forget, though I was not around to tell him. And I think of that memory as reading through this, because the Apostle Paul will be unable to further mentor Timothy. He will be unable to continue that discipleship that had been gone on for much of his life. He will be unable to continue on as his spiritual father in the faith. And so Paul writes this charge. Remember this, Timothy, even though I am not here. Now, there is a lot of content in these eight verses. I was actually contemplating stretching out our series in 2 Timothy just so that we can keep going at this section of text. But I decided I'm not going to do that. I'm instead going to take a more simplified approach, and I'm just going to boil it down to this. Essentially, what Paul is charging Timothy to do is to keep his eye on three things. And we're going to focus on those three things ourselves this morning. The very first thing that Paul mentions is that Timothy would keep his eye on the Lord's return. Since the day you were born, life has largely been exactly the same. I don't mean to summarize it so cynically or depressingly, if that's how you view it. But essentially, here's how your life has gone. You wake up, you live your life, you go to sleep. And the next morning, you wake up, you live your life, and then you go to sleep. And that's how it's been since the day that you have been born. And so there is a temptation to think that that's how today is going to unfold, that's how tomorrow is going to unfold, and that's how the rest of my days are going to unfold until one day I don't wake up. But there is a possibility that one of these days that you are alive, that you will wake up, and then the Lord will return. It could very well happen in your lifetime. If it does happen in your lifetime, when Jesus appears, he will bring his kingdom with him in its perfect fullness. And at the start of it all, he will judge the living and the dead, which is an expanded way to say everybody. There's no escaping this. And in fact, people who have died in the past who thought maybe they got out of it just fine, no, they're going to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we begin talking about Judgment Day, I typically get one question repeated very often. Someone will come up to me and they will ask, "Should I be afraid of Judgment Day?" And how I answer that really depends on how well I know the person. And if I'm talking to a crowd of people, and maybe within that crowd there are people that I don't know, and I don't know them at all, I don't know where they stand with Jesus. And if that's the case, where I'm speaking to a large group of people, some of them strangers, my answer would be, maybe. Should you be afraid of Judgment Day? Because biblically speaking, the day of judgment doesn't have a favorable outcome for everyone. I think of the last battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, that moment when Aslan, the representation of Jesus, appears at the end. And all the beasts of Narnia run to Aslan. And those who have loved him head off into the open door into eternity. And those who have hated him take one last look at his face and are swallowed up in his shadow. That is a biblical image. There are going to be some people who do not have a favorable outcome when they come to the Lord Jesus as judge. Because Jesus himself spoke about how there are sheep and goats. There are wheat and there are weeds. Goats are not his own. Weeds are collected up and burnt. And so if you're wondering, should you be afraid of the day of judgment, the answer hangs very heavily on how you would look at the face of the Lord Jesus. To those of you who follow the Lord Jesus, who love the Lord Jesus, there is a word in that first verse that I would draw your minds to, and that is the word appearing. You could take that literal word Bible app, and you could click on that word appearing, and you would see the Greek word, and as it's spelled out for you, you even get a sense of the pronunciation. You would very quickly realize this is where we get our word epiphany. It speaks of realization. It speaks of this dawning. It speaks of this appearing in brilliance. And when you go back to the first century, how that word would be used was in description of when the emperor would come to town. They were expecting this epiphany. And so in the expectation of his appearing, the entire town would join forces together so that they could make their town as hospitable as possible. They wanted it to be welcoming to the emperor, wanted it to be beautiful, acceptable to him, honoring to him, so that when he got there, he thought, I am thrilled to be ruler over this place, to be welcomed by its people, to be loved and adored. We do this in a smaller sense whenever you have company over, right? I know that I do whenever I have somebody that I know that's coming over. You know, you surprise us. I can't guarantee what you're going to get. But if we know that you're coming, I'm going to go through and I'm going to clean parts of my house that I know you aren't even going to look at. Because I want my guests to come over and feel honored. I want them to feel welcomed. When Paul writes about the Lord's return to Timothy, he uses that word epiphany to conjure up those same ideas. Because when the Christian thinks about Jesus returning, it's not a motivation of fear, but it's a motivation of honor. And so every day that I wake up and live my life and go to sleep and then wake up and live my life and go to sleep, how I live my life, I must do everything in such a way that I can take my life and offer it to Jesus. In weeks past, I've talked to you about how I had this profound change in how I would approach homework as a student. Before, just kind of addressing it as no big deal, I'll give it the attention that I think it deserves, rather than recognizing I can actually worship God with my mind. I'm going to repeat those same ideas again, because this is the same stuff. It is the idea of taking every component, whether it be my parenthood, my marriage, my work life, my hobbies, my interests, my passions. Can I take those things and offer them as a gift to the Lord Jesus? I want you, when your epiphany comes, to be honored. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor, who is in charge of a number of churches. He's sought out to staff, probably is not the best word, but to staff these churches. And he gives Paul Paul gives Timothy very specific application, and every pastor and teacher that follows a very specific application, and that he says, preach the word. This is the best way to honor God in your ministry, is to make sure that you make it about God. That's the best thing that I have to talk to you. It would be my desire to make you all have the same sense of humor as me. It would be my desire to make you all have the same love of music as I do, and a very particular love of music. You know, there's boundaries there that you can't go that way and you can't go this way. It's only this stuff. I would love to make you like me. But that's not my goal. That's not my purpose. That's not the content I can give you. My responsibility is to preach the word, because I have to put Christ at the forefront And he uses that terminology in season and out, which means whether you feel like it or you don't. It means whether it's popular or it's not. I had a funeral this past week for a friend, and I was grateful that I knew much of the audience, that I knew the person, because preaching that funeral is giving the gospel in season. But I've also been asked to preach funerals for people who did not know me, who did not know Jesus, and I've had people storm off at the end. And I hear some of the things that they've said about what I said when I'm just reading the Bible. Out of season. It doesn't matter what the audience is. What matters is that you give Christ and Him only. And I'm going to say this for the benefit of myself because it convicted me. I'm going to say it for the benefit of any elder, any teacher, any pastor that would listen to this. There is this modifier with complete patience. It means that you would have a spirit that never grows irritated, that never gets annoyed, never grows weary, it never despairs. And it never regards anyone as hopeless. You are patiently waiting to see the benefit of the word of Christ being proclaimed. Now, that is the very specific, the very directed application that we draw from this text. But it does have a logical, generic application. And that is this. There are a lot of times that we talk about life being a gift. And it very much is. But I think we view it as a gift in selfish means. Are you viewing your life as a gift that you will give to the King? That you'll present to Him and say, this is what I would like to give to you. That's what it means to keep your eye on the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, we could delve in this more. It's worth your time to consider more. We're going to be doing a series on heaven right after Easter for about 8 weeks. I'm looking forward to it. I hope that you are too. We're going to talk about this some more as the weeks unfold, if the Lord gives us that time. But secondly, Paul says, Timothy, keep your eye on the people around you. And you'll notice from this text that he's not talking about your people. The Lord Jesus never calls us to a permanent and holy isolation. Instead, we're supposed to be in the world. The thing about being salt and being light, it has this connotation that you're going to be around something that needs to be preserved, that needs to be shown that they are in darkness. And so we are not called to a permanent holy isolation. Instead, what we find here is that we're supposed to pay attention to the world that you live in. Now, I'm going to reread verses 3 and 4 just so it's fresh in our minds. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Have you been on social media lately? Have you read any of the stuff that people who claim to be religious, claim even to be church leaders, talk about? Whether it be about God, the Bible, sexuality, abortion, whatever. It is a snapshot of how the world thinks, and it can very well be depressing at times. But you see verses 3 and 4 play out. When I was studying to become a minister, the school that I was being trained by took it upon themselves to really prep future ministers to have a defense against postmodernism. Do you know what postmodernism is? It was something that they taught us. Oh, this is going to be the next big thing. You got to make sure that you have a defense for it. Everybody's going to be talking about it. And essentially it's this, and you do see it everywhere. Postmodernism is essentially that truth has died. And so all of the defenses that they gave us were essentially that regardless of whether or not you believe something is true, it doesn't negate the fact that it's true. It will always be true, and so you cannot kill truth. I realize I just summed up $50,000 worth of education in two sentences, but that is essentially what they thought would happen. Here's the thing that I realized quite a bit later. It's not that truth has died. Instead, what you see in postmodern America is that most people don't care what's true. And so we use this terminology of this is my truth, not necessarily your truth. This is what it means to me, not what it means. The reason that I asked if you'd been on social media lately is because what you find is, and maybe you do this too, but when processing information, people don't first decide, is this true? But instead, they decide, do I like this? My wife and I have been watching a stupid reality show. And I was embarrassed to confess it to the Sunday school group a couple weeks ago, and here I am doing it now. I don't care. It is stupid, but it is a show that it's an incredible concept. Like it's just been at work in my imagination, and the experiment behind it is fascinating. That's how I'm justifying this dribble anyway. I've been watching as these people are preparing to marry each other, perfect strangers, essentially. And recently we saw them go to church together, which I wasn't expecting to see this. But when they were there, I heard what I expected to hear. And that is that one of the people in this couple was walking into it, basically gauging everything that was said against everything that they had felt. I don't know if this is going to be the church that we go to, she says, because I didn't necessarily hear if it lines up with what I like. And I actually laughed because it's one of those things that you don't expect people to say it out loud. But here they did. This is how people think. Rather than finding out what's true, they, with their itching ears, will say, who's going to say what I want to think? Who's gonna proclaim and reinforce what I'm already into? Now, with your eye on the world around us, the big question is, what do you do when people won't listen? And the tactic has been to change the argument, to change the message, because, you know, if this isn't working, we gotta totally adopt a different concept. And so there has been a progression within progressive Christians to modify what the Word of God says. And we see this, and it's going to seem like I'm on a soapbox, but this is the closest, a clearest representation of this, where there is this desire to remove terms from Scripture about sexuality, about your identity, even down to your gender. This has nothing to do with the Word of God, they say, so let's just take it out. That's not the approach. You're not doing anybody a service. In fact, you're actually doing them a disservice. because you're lying to them. If people are not listening, it is not that you change the message that you'd be on the right side of history. In fact, what you'll notice is in verse 5, there is that line, as for you, it is something that was repeated twice in our text last week. In verse 10 of chapter 3, in verse 14 of chapter 3, but as for you, it is this call to be different. When they won't listen to what is true, it doesn't mean that we change the message. It means you don't stop talking. You don't stop proclaiming the truth. Instead, you continue. And what I want you to see from verse 5 is that there is an equal and opposite reaction to everything that has been mentioned in verses 3 and 4. When they won't endure, you always be sober-minded. Sober-minded means you're facing the gravity of the time. You have your eye on the return of the Lord Jesus. You recognize the sinfulness of the world around you. You are not forgetting that fact. And so when they won't endure, you remain steadfast in that. When they go chasing after their passions, you be very well prepared to endure suffering. When they turn away from the truth, you do the work of an evangelist. Do you know what that means? It means that you keep telling them what is true, even though they want to turn away from it. When they wander off, you fulfill your calling. And if they don't want to hear it, you share it anyway. And for some odd reason, we have this unspoken rule. I've noticed that as far as etiquette goes around the general public, we've lost all sight of it except for this one thing. We think that it is rude for us to talk about Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so we want to keep it quiet. We don't want to offend anybody. We're just going to let them look upon our good life and let them come to the conclusion that this is what following Jesus means, even though we've never once uttered the words Jesus or cross or Christian or discipleship. Instead, it just becomes this thing, I want you to be as good as I am, and that is not going to work for anybody. Charles Spurgeon, over 200 years ago, he said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. It's one thing to preach the gospel with your life. You should very well do it because you can negate every single word by the life that you live. But preaching the gospel with your life does not mean anything unless you preach the gospel with your mouth. People need to know that there is the way, the truth, the life in the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul tells Timothy, keep your eye on the world around you. When you read through this text, it should be reading it with a sense of urgency. Like, this is very much a matter of life and death. Is that how you read it? That could very well be a sermon in and of itself. But there's a third point to make. And Paul tells Timothy to keep his eye on a godly example. I would probably say that one of the greatest faults of the Christian church is that we have a desire to find people exactly like us. When I was in college, there was a country western church so that all the country western people could worship together. Some of you, that sounds very appealing. Some of you, that's a glimpse of hell. But the point is, you want to find people who have the same interests as you. I've been invited to join motorcycle clubs. Here's people who like motorcycles just like you. Why don't you do this, you know, for the gospel? In previous years, I had a friend who was starting up a wrestling church. and they had a ring in what I would refer to as the sanctuary. And their minister dressed up in tights, and they did it. I mean, they had Saturday night wrestling events. And guess who comprised their church membership? Wrestlers. We do this across the board. We have black churches. We have white churches. We all have this love of this thing and this love of that thing. And we have become this homogenous group because we often seek out our own selves. And there are some times where that is essentially helpful. I'm not meaning to cast any aspersions on somebody who's in a MOPS group because you want to be around other moms or preschoolers. Sometimes those things are helpful. However, most of the time it's to our detriment. And we surround ourselves with people who are our own age, who have been going about this the same way as us for as long as we are. Rather than realizing the beauty of what John had instructed the church, let the older men teach the younger. Let the older women teach the younger. So that there would be this discipleship that spans generations. And if you, looking around your life right now, see only people in your friend group who are the same as you, you need to pay attention to this. You need some older godly examples. I think it was John Stott who once wrote that the Lord buries his workmen, but he continues his work. And that is a reality that we all come to grips with. And so there might be a very real sense in that some of you are thinking about your friend group and realizing, I am the oldest one. Do you know what that means? It means it's your turn to teach the younger. Paul has been very subtly offering godly examples to the mind of Timothy for the past several verses. In fact, going back to chapter 3, he reminds him of those whom he had heard the sacred words from. It's a reference to his godly granny. It's a reference to his godly mother. Timothy has this heritage of people who have influenced him greatly for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, he is landing upon himself the very fresh to his mind example. If you are new to the Apostle Paul, I know that there are a lot of times where people who do not know him, do not acquaint themselves with their writing, will often dismiss him as being this way or that way and being arrogant, to say the least. Paul is not doing this arrogantly. In fact, I would remind you that he also confessed himself, gave himself this title to Timothy, that I am the chiefest of sinners. And what Paul is showing Timothy, this is the joy of endurance. This is what faithfulness looks like. It's not always pretty. In fact, it's often a hard-fought battle. But it is a long obedience in a single direction. I think it was Oz Guinness who first described faithfulness that way. A long obedience in a single direction. Do you know when you see that kind of faithfulness? When you see a life that has fought the fight. A life that has finished the race. A life that is just inches away from the finish line. An older Christian has the opportunity to show their lives as a case study of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus and the effectiveness of his word. At the start of this, I pointed out to you that these may very well be Paul's last words. And we give last words more weight often. I don't know exactly why that is. I don't even have a theory as to why that is. This past week, I was accidentally hearing some last words from some famous people. And they were disappointing. Why would you give extra weight to those if it was ignorance? The extra weight comes in the fact that Paul's last words are his usual words. They are consistent. In fact, there might be a sense, reading through this text, where somebody would come away thinking, this again? Because it's some of the same stuff. But what that does is it proves a consistent focus on following the Lord Jesus. And we all need examples like this. We all need friends like this. When I am writing a sermon, I will often follow the same principle. I will read through the text multiple times. I will break out my highlighters and my pens and pick up on key things. I will get out paper and pen and I will write down some of my observations before I do any digging in with commentators and other studies. And after reading through this time, I got out my notebook. And one of the very first things that I wrote down is that this text, it is bookended by judgment. That's how he starts off. That's how he ends. And I very much grew up listening to sermons preached to Christians about hellfire and brimstone. The banging on the pulpit, the repent for the Lord Jesus is coming back kind of thing. That thing that though I had been baptized into Christ, though I had professed him as Lord, it still shook me with fear. And so when I got out my notebook, I wrote down, is this hellfire and brimstone? Is that the message that's coming here? And there are two things that saved me from going down that road. I'm going to show you what these are. While the first verse starts off talking about Christ who is to judge the living and the dead, nobody escapes from this. The last verse refers to Christ as the righteous judge. Here's the thing to keep in mind, that Paul is being sentenced to death by an emperor who views him as a criminal. He seeks to blame Paul and every Christian like him for all of the problems of Rome, and so he says, let's get rid of them. And so there's going to be a treatment of Christians that spans this time period as being some of the most awful treatment ever. In fact, let's make their death entertainment. Paul is beheaded as a nod to his citizenship. Because he's a Roman citizen, he gets the honor of going out that way. But he's branded as a criminal. He's going to go to that chopping block in chains. He's going to be read the crimes that he has committed. And as that instrument comes down and removes his head from his body, Paul's eyes will close briefly, but they will open to the Lord Jesus, who will not refer to him as criminal, but refer to him as friend. Refer to him as his own, presenting him to his Father as, here is your son. This is the man for whom I have died. If you are a Christian, that is how you should view the day of judgment. The second thing that I would point out to you that negates that hellfire and brimstone for Christians kind of preaching is this. This is also bookended not just by Christ's judgment, but by his epiphany. I heard one of our young ones in the room, when I first said that word, whisper to their friend next to them, "I like that word. I like it too." When Paul talks about it here, he says the defining mark of how you should view judgment is whether or not you have loved his epiphany. Not living out of fear, but living out of longing. I cannot wait to give the Lord Jesus this gift of my life. Let's ask God for his help in living like this. Our God and Father, we thank you for texts like these, that they can be a comfort to us, that they can correct us, that they can give us a renewed sense of conviction and purpose. And I pray that it would do just that. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would supply the strength that we need to follow through, not only to pause and examine our lives, but to seriously go home and restructure our lives if need be. I ask that you would create in us a renewed sense of the return of Christ and help us to view the world that we live in through that lens. Make us urgent to share the gospel. Make us desirous, God, to live as an example to those around us and as a gift to you, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.